Continuing to walk through this prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, the 70 weeks prophecy, we finally made it through verse 24 after a month or a little more, I think it was. And now we get down to verse 25, and we're going to see how we will know, or how Daniel would know, when the 70 weeks would begin. So let's go ahead. We'll just read verses 24 and 25 again, Daniel chapter 9. The prophecy said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. So there's a lot to unpack there in that verse, and to somebody that had read it for the first time, it would probably seem quite confusing. But I hope to make it plain, hopefully not to make it more confusing, because I am going to get into the weeds here a little bit today and talk about some of the minutia. I think what I want to do, though, before I do that, is I just want to give you a brief, very brief, history of the nation of Israel. And just so you get the big picture and you understand where this prophecy fits in and when this prophecy was given. So I think we'll start, you remember Abraham, right? You had Abraham, he was given a promised son, Isaac. Isaac had a son named Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons, which became the 12 tribes of Israel. One of those sons' name was Joseph. Joseph was the favored son of Jacob. Joseph was sold into slavery by his brethren and went down into Egypt. By an amazing chain of events, Joseph ends up being the prime minister of Egypt. And he has this dream where there's going to be 7 years of famine and 7 years of plenty. So he is put in charge by the Pharaoh of the agricultural program, and he saves up all this corn in the 7 years of plenty. When the 7 years of famine come, all the corn is gone, all the food is gone in Egypt, so people start coming to the government to get rations. Well, Jacob's family, Joseph's family up in Canaan, where he was sold into slavery from, they hear there's food in Egypt and they go down to Egypt to get the food. Long story short, they end up staying in Egypt. They take the whole family down there and they live in Egypt for about 215 years. Then God raises up a man named Moses. Moses delivers Israel out of Egypt. They wander through the wilderness for 40 years because of their unbelief. They end up in the promised land, in the land of Canaan, where the nation of Israel, the modern-day nation of Israel, is today. When they're in Canaan, they're ruled by judges for 450 years, starting with Joshua brought them into the land, and then they have a series of judges, and then ending with the judge Samuel. Samuel then ordains them a king named Saul, because the people wanted a king like the nations. After Saul loses his kingdom, it goes to David. David becomes king of Israel. David then has a son named Solomon. Solomon becomes the king of Israel. Solomon has a son named Rehoboam. Rehoboam then would have become the king of the entire kingdom of Israel, except Rehoboam was a fool. And because he was a fool and he was going to tax the people too heavily, there was a revolt. 10 of the tribes went with a man named Jeroboam, 10 of the northern tribes. They were focused in Samaria, so in the northern part of the land of Israel. The other two tribes went with Rehoboam. They were Judah and Benjamin. So the southern kingdom was called Judah. That's where Jerusalem was. The capital of the southern kingdom was Jerusalem, and that was in the land of Judah. So you have Judah, and you have what is called Israel. Israel was the northern part of the former nation of Israel. And Judah is the southern part. So when you hear about Israel, it's also referred to as Ephraim. It's referring to the northern part of the land of Israel. Judah is the southern part where Jerusalem is. Israel, the northern kingdom, were wicked. They had a series of wicked kings, almost exclusively wicked kings, and they were eventually taken over by the Assyrian Empire. It was a world empire. The Lord sent the king of Assyria to the northern kingdom, to Israel, and he destroyed them and dispossessed them of their land and carried them captive into Assyria and brought his own people in there. And then he ended up mingling some Jews with them in there because they were getting destroyed by lions in the land, and they didn't think they knew how to serve the land. So he brought some Jews back to teach the people of Assyria how to serve the God of Israel, and that's where the Samaritans came from. Kind of a half-breed, half-Jew, half-heathen, worshiped the Lord and worshiped idols at the same time. So God was pretty well done with the northern kingdom at that point, but he still had the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, Judah followed the ways of Israel, and Judah had some wicked kings, and the Lord finally had enough of Judah, and he sent in the Babylonians under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they came in from the east, and they destroyed Jerusalem, and they carried captive all the people, the vast majority of the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah. They carried them captive into Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq. That was prophesied to happen. It was prophesied to remain that way for 70 years. So the inhabitants of Judah were in Babylon for 70 years, and in other nations as well. They were scattered all over the place. Jerusalem was destroyed and lay in waste. At the end of this 70 years, Daniel, who was one of the captives who was taken to Babylon, Daniel gets this vision from the angel. And this was only about 2 years prior to the end of the 70-year captivity. So about 68 years into the captivity, Daniel gets this vision from the angel in Daniel chapter 9. So at the time that he gets this vision, Jerusalem lays in waste, the Jews have been carried captive into Babylon, and now he gets this prophecy that says that 70 weeks are determined upon his people Israel and upon the holy city. So the holy city was going to be restored, it was going to be built again, and the people of Israel were going to return to the land of Israel after that captivity. And then from that point, from the commandment, and we'll get into all this in detail, but just big picture, from when the commandment was given by the Persian king who was in charge of the Babylonian Empire at that time, because during the 70 years, it started off as the Babylonians that took over Israel. During that 70-year captivity, the Babylonians got taken over by the Medes and the Persians. So the Babylonian Empire became the Medo-Persian Empire during that 70-year captivity. Daniel was serving in the Medo-Persian Empire at that point. There would be a Persian king who would give a commandment, and God had prophesied this in the book of Isaiah a couple hundred years before it happened. This Persian king would give a commandment that the Jews were to go back and build Jerusalem again. From that commandment starts the 70 weeks, starts the timeline. I should have given all that detail probably in the first sermon. I did give some of it. I hope that that helps you to get the big picture. Now you understand where we are. So whenever Daniel is writing down these words, it is the 68th year of their captivity in Babylon, and it's only going to be a couple of years until that decree, that commandment is issued for the Jews to return back to Jerusalem, and that starts the timeline of the 70 weeks prophecy. So the 70 weeks are broken down into three sections in this prophecy. They're broken down into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. 62 are 62. A score is 20. 320 is 60 and 2. So 7 weeks is the first period, 62 weeks is the second period, and then there is 1 week remaining after the 60, after that 69 weeks, and that week is a separate section. They're all connected. They're all right after each other, but they're broken down into those three sections. There's a reason for that. The first 7 weeks cover the time when the city was rebuilt. Now remember, these are weeks of years, as we learned in the very beginning, meaning these are 7 year periods. Each week is a 7 year period. So 70 weeks is 490 years, right? 7 times 70. The first 7 years then would be a 49-year period. 7 years, 7 weeks of years, 7 7-year periods. 7 times 7 is 49. The middle 62 weeks cover the time from the completion of the city of Jerusalem and the temple until the coming of Christ. So 7 years to build the city and the temple. I'm sorry, 7 weeks, 49 years to build the city and the temple. 62 weeks, 434 years after the whole project is complete until Christ comes, And then the last week, the last seven-year period, covers the time of the ministry of Christ and the destruction of the city and the temple. So this vision presents the future history of Jerusalem from its restoration to its destruction. So whenever the 70 weeks begin, Jerusalem begins to be rebuilt. When the 70 weeks end, Jerusalem is once again razed to the ground. That's R-A-Z-E, completely leveled and destroyed again. So the 70 weeks starts out with Jerusalem being completely destroyed, and it ends with Jerusalem being completely destroyed again after having been rebuilt and flourished for 400 and some years. Now, these 70 weeks are to be counted sequentially, 1 week following immediately upon the one that preceded it. Now, that would seem like a silly statement to even make. Why would I say that? Well, because there are people that don't believe that. That's why I say it. 70 weeks means exactly what it says. 70 weeks. Now, this, once again, you may think that that's a strange statement to make, but I make it because this statement stands in glaring contrast to the interpretation placed upon the 70 weeks by premillennial dispensationalists who maintain that the 70th week has not yet begun. Now, let me just give you just a brief description here. Premillennial dispensationalist. Premillennial refers to the timing of the coming of Christ. Most people believe that there is a future millennium that is yet to come, and pre means Christ comes before that millennium. So Christ will show up, and then the millennium starts. This is going to be this thousand-year period where Christ reigns on earth. Dispensationalism is a special form of premillennialism, or a more modern form of premillennialism. And dispensationalism, there's a lot that goes into it. But basically, the major distinction is dispensationalists believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church prior to the millennium. So dispensationalists believe that Christ will secretly rapture out the church, secretly and silently, like the Left Behind movies where everybody will be taken up and there's just going to be all these, you know, piles of clothes laying around and wrecked cars because everybody's gone and everybody's going to wonder what happened. You know, the church is all gone. And then there's going to be this seven-year tribulation where all hell's going to break loose on earth. And then Christ comes back at the end of the seven-year tribulation and he puts down the reign of the Antichrist, and then he establishes this kingdom in Jerusalem, and it's totally Israel-centered. That's dispensational premillennialism. Regular premillennialism just teaches that one day Christ comes back, and he sets up this kingdom on earth for 1,000 years. And you skip all that church being raptured out secretly and silently in the reign of the Antichrist and all this type of stuff. At least the rapture part of it, they may believe that you're going to have some Antichrist too, but they don't have the pre-tribulation rapture part. But what they believe, so that description I just gave you of the seven-year tribulation when the Antichrist reigns, what these people believe is that is the 70th week of Daniel's prophecy. So they take the 69 weeks, and that takes us up to Christ, and then there's this great big gap for thousands of years, and then the 70th week happens thousands of years later at some indeterminate time when the Antichrist then arises to power. It's crazy, and it's not really all that old. This whole idea is only less than a couple hundred years old in context of biblical history or Western civilization history. This is a fairly new doctrine. So that is the premillennial dispensationalists. They maintain that the 69th and the 70th week between the 69th and 70th week is the so-called church age. So the 69th week took us up to Christ. Then you have this huge parenthesis in time where you have the church age for a couple of thousand years, and then after that, the 70th week resumes. They assert that the 70th week will begin when the church age ends at the rapture of the church. So whenever the church is gone, that's the end of the church age, they think. There's many problems with that, one of which is that the Bible says in the book of Ephesians 3:21 that there will be praise to God through Jesus Christ in the church throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. So the church is going to be here until the end of time. But anyway, So during the 70th week, they maintain the following events will occur. Now, as they read through what we're going to read through here in the coming weeks, verses 26 and 27, this is the garbage they get from it. Okay? This is the garbage they get from it. The Antichrist will arise. Antichrist will make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, allowing them to restore the animal sacrifices in the temple. After 3.5 years, Antichrist will break this covenant with Israel. During the remaining 3.5 years of the 70th week, the Antichrist will sit in the temple, showing himself to be God. Israel will go through the Great Tribulation during the last 3.5 years of the 70th week. The 70th week will end with the return of Christ in glory to set up a kingdom where he will reign on a throne in Jerusalem over the earth for 1,000 years. It will be a time characterized by peace and prosperity on the earth. So, they think that all that stuff is somehow contained here in this prophecy. Maybe not the 1,000-year reign, that would be after this. But everything but the 1,000-year reign, the Antichrist and the covenant with Israel and the 3.5 years he breaks it and all this stuff. The Great Tribulation and so on. All this is in the 70th week that is sometime yet future, that hasn't happened yet. This system of interpretation overlooks the fact that every detail of this vision was clearly fulfilled by 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. Every last word, every last letter in this prophecy, in Daniel 9, 24 through 27, every last letter of it was fulfilled by 70 AD. And I will show you that as we go through this. Every single thing in this prophecy was fulfilled by 70 AD. This whole idea of it being yet future is complete nonsense. And by the way, this is not some fringe idea that I'm talking to you about here. This is what most people believe. Most people believe this nonsense of the 70th week being sometime in the future. This is not, I'm not just talking about some kook on the internet that I heard this from. This is what the majority of so-called Christians out there believe, if they know anything about it. This system also sidesteps the centrality of the first coming of Christ in fulfillment of this vision. You see, this vision is all about the coming of Christ. Everything in it is about the coming of Christ and what he would do and ultimately how he would destroy Jerusalem in 70 AD. But all this stuff in here is all focused on Jesus Christ. They take it all and Christ takes a back seat to most of it, and this all happens in the future. What this prophecy tells us about Jesus Christ, they say it tells us about Antichrist. They literally replace Jesus Christ with the Antichrist in this prophecy. It is complete madness, and I will show you that as we go through this. This heretical, ridiculous theory will be thoroughly refuted in the remainder of this series, Lord willing. The fallacy of this gap theory can be exposed by comparing the 70 weeks to the 70 years mentioned at the beginning of Daniel chapter 9. Let's just think about this for a second. Turn to Daniel 9 and verse 2. I'm going to show you how insane this idea is of the 69th and 70th week being separated by thousands of years. So the chapter begins with Daniel understanding that, quote, he would accomplish 70 years in the destruction of Jerusalem, Daniel 9 and verse 2. It says, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And then he set his face to prayer, to pray and seek God, because he read by books, like the book of Jeremiah. The book of Jeremiah prophesied that there would be a 70-year captivity in Babylon. Well, Daniel pulls out the books and he realizes 70 years, that was 68 years ago that we first were taken into captivity. We've got 2 years left and the 70 years is up. Something's going to happen here, right? Because Jeremiah said only 70 and we're right there. We're a couple years away. Now, had there been an undetermined gap of years between the 69th year and the 70th year of Israel's captivity, Daniel would have had no foundation upon which to base his prayer and expectation. Just imagine if Daniel were to have interpreted the 70 years like heretics interpret the 70 weeks, and Daniel would have thought, well, yeah, it would appear that our captivity is going to end in 2 years. But, you know, between the 69th year and the 70th year, there could be a couple of thousand years in between there. So who knows? We may get out of Babylon in 2 years from now. It might be 20 years. It could be 200 years. We just don't know. There's just, you know, between the years, there could be just these huge gaps of time. Because that's precisely what they teach about the 70 weeks. Huge thousands of years between the weeks. Makes no sense, does it? Daniel would have had no basis whatsoever to start praying and seeking God, realizing that we're going to be delivered from this captivity within a couple of years. He would have had no idea if he interpreted Scripture like these Schofieldites do. Here's a quote from Philip Morrow for you in his book 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation on page 94. He said, "We have no other way of describing and limiting a period of time than by stating the number of time units, days or hours, days, months, or years contained therein. It is therefore a necessary law of language that the time units be understood as being connected together without a break." What he's basically saying is, if somebody tells you that I am going to come and see you in 10 days, you assume that when you count off 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, 4 days, and so on, when you get to the 10th day, they're going to be here. You don't assume, well, I could count to 9, and then maybe I just have to wait for, you know, a couple of years and then count to 10, right? Nope. I mean, that's insanity, right? Nobody would conclude that, but that's what they've concluded with the 70 weeks. These 70 weeks were determined upon Daniel's people. We saw that in verse 24, and city. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and thy holy city. If there is an indeterminate length of time between the 69th and the 70th week, then the time is not determined, is it? 70 weeks are determined, except you would have no clue how long that period of time is going to be if there's huge gaps between the weeks. It wouldn't be determined at all. Now, 69 weeks would reach from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to Messiah the Prince. The 69 weeks, as I said before, are broken up into 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's what we read there in verse 25. "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks." So there's going to be 69 weeks, 62 plus 7, or in other words, 483 years would go from the command. It would be from the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince. So as soon as that commandment was issued, mark it down, 483 years, and Messiah shows up. 483 is 69 times 7. You'll remember from the study here, was it 2 weeks ago, last week or 2 weeks ago, that Jesus officially became the Messiah, or the Christ, at his baptism, since that is when he was anointed. And I already went over that and proved that in great detail. Jesus is called the Prince because Messiah is the seed of David and thus the heir to the throne of David. Let's look at this. We're going to show you that Messiah the Prince is indeed referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42. I've read some of the explanations online of the 70 weeks prophecy, and it's just maddening how insane these people are and the crazy interpretations they come up with. This is really important to know that Messiah is the Prince here. This will come in handy later. Matthew 22 and verse 42. It says, saying, this is Jesus speaking, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David." David was the son of David, meaning he was the descendant of David. He was one of in David's lineage. And being a descendant of David, he was thus the heir to the throne of David. Because a prophecy was made back in 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13, that one of David's sons, one of his seed, would reign on his throne. 2 Samuel 7, 12 through 13. It says, "And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers," this is the prophet Nathan speaking to King David. Okay? He's telling David, "When thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So there's the prophecy, the promise to David, that one of his sons was going to sit on his throne forever. He would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. It was not going to end. This was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 1, 31 through 33. There was a short-term, partial fulfillment of these words in Solomon. Solomon did build God's house. Solomon did sit on David's throne, but not forever. This prophecy was fulfilled in its fullness and in its most fullness. I don't know how I want to say that, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Luke 1, 31 through 33. Luke 1, 31 through 33. "And behold," this is the angel speaking to Mary whenever she was pregnant with the Lord Jesus Christ. "And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Right in fulfillment of that verse. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." It's exactly what the Lord told David, right? His kingdom would be forever. Said that he would establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Precisely what was said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He would sit on it and reign over the kingdom of Israel forever. A prince is a sovereign ruler, a monarch, or a king. Remember one of the things that Jesus is called? The blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He's called the Prince of Peace. Right in the prophecy in Isaiah. This promised seed of David that would be king is the Lord's anointed and thus the Lord's Messiah or Christ. Let me just take you back here to Psalm 89 that I referenced last Sunday. Psalm 89, 3 through 4. This is why Messiah was called Messiah the Prince. Psalm 89, 3 through 4 says, "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn unto David my servant, thy seed will I establish forever and build up thy throne to all generations, Selah." Then you look down in verse 19. I'm going to get my glasses on for this one. 19 through 29. Here's a prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ being seated on David's throne. It says, "Then thou spakest in vision to keep thy holy one, and saidst, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil have I anointed him." That's when Jesus was anointed with the Holy Spirit. "With whom my hand shall be established, mine arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not exact upon him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. And I will beat down his foes before his face and plague them that hate him." You read about that in Psalm chapter 2. "But my faithfulness and my mercy shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also in the sea and his right hand in the rivers. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God." What did he say? "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He called the Lord his Father numerous times. "And the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn." He's the firstborn from the dead, we're told, that in all things he might have the preeminence. "Higher than the kings of the earth. He's the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 28, "My mercy will I keep for him forevermore, and my covenant shall stand fast with him," right, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. Jesus set up that blood of the everlasting covenant, the New Testament. "His seed," verse 29, "his seed also will I make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven." How far do I want to read? That's it. That's all I want to read. So his throne would be forever as the days of heaven. precisely what God had promised David. So Messiah is the prince. In verse 25 here of Daniel chapter 9 then marks the beginning point of the 70 weeks prophecy. Turn back there to Daniel chapter 9 because we want to take a look at how we know when this 70 weeks began. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. So the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem began the timeline for the 70 weeks, as I've said before. Now there's much debate over which decree to build Jerusalem is referred to in Daniel 9:25, when it says, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem," there's a lot of debate, believe it or not, over which decree this was. So there's just a lot of controversy in this whole prophecy here. Now, but the debate among what decree was made is a debate among people that believe what we believe about the prophecy. They just differ on which decree started the 70 weeks. So we're going to talk about that. So there's four different ideas here that have been offered as to which decree started the 70 weeks. Some think that it refers to the decree in the first year of Cyrus, permitting the Jews to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Let's look at that in Ezra 1, 1 through 3. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. This is why I read this verse at the outset of the sermon today. This was said right at the end of 2 Chronicles. If you just look up just about a half inch, you'll see the last couple of verses of 2 Chronicles basically says the same thing. So it's repeated here twice. Ezra 1, 1 through 3. It says, "Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith King Cyrus, let me say that again. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." Let's just keep reading to verse 4. "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Now some people maintain that this is the decree that started the 70 weeks. And I am one of those people. I believe that this decree, just to give you a little preview of things to come, this is the decree that got the whole thing started. And I will prove this in great detail next Sunday. It should be pretty obvious. It is obvious to me. I mean, it is the most obvious decree that would get the whole program started. But there is a lot of controversy, so I will go into great detail proving that. Now, there are others that think that it was the decree in the second year of Darius granting the Jews full license to continue building the temple after the work had been suspended because of their enemies. I'm not going to read you this passage, but it's in Ezra 6, 6 through 12. You can read about it. What happened was the Jews went back and they started to rebuild the city and the wall and the temple, and the enemies of the Jews didn't like that and they got upset, and they sent letters back to the king of Persia, to Darius, and said to him, like, what's going on here? These Jews are rebuilding Jerusalem, and this has been a bad city. Just look it up in the records, king. This has been a bad city. These people are rebellious, and this is going to be bad, you know, bad for you. They're probably not going to pay their taxes, and they were upset about this. And Darius, since he didn't know anything about Cyrus's decree, he'd apparently forgotten about that, and we'll talk about that, it happened before he was around, he stopped the building process. And then I don't know if it was Darius or it was a different king that stopped it. Well, then they wrote back to Darius in his second year, and they asked him, hey, look back in the records, and, you know, that we're allowed to do this. And then he went and said, go ahead and keep on building, build the house of the Lord. So some people think that this was the decree in the second year of Darius, which got the 70 weeks started. I don't think this is a very popular position, but there are those, I've been told, that hold to this. And then there are others that think that it was the decree in the seventh year of Artaxerxes to beautify the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. I'll just read one verse here, Ezra 7 and verse 27. Said, blessed be the God of our fathers, which hath put such a thing as this in the king's heart to beautify the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. So Artaxerxes gave them commandment to go and to beautify the house. But I don't think this is a very widely held position either. Then there is a fourth position that is probably the main contender with Cyrus, and that is that there are those that think that the decree refers to the decree in the 20th year of Artaxerxes Longinus, authorizing Nehemiah to rebuild the city and the wall in Jerusalem. Let's look at that, Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. Because if you're familiar with the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, they both are about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. And you might, if you didn't know, if you just from a cursory reading, you may think that they were doing it at the same time, that Ezra and Nehemiah were just partners or something. They weren't. These are two different times. They're separated by, I think it's at least 30 years. So these were two different building programs. I'll get into what they were in this sermon and the next. Nehemiah 2, 1 through 8. I will read this one since this is one of the popular ones out there. And it came to pass, in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took, this is Nehemiah writing, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been beforetime sad in his presence. There, wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid, and said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a time. I set him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governor beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So there are those that think that this was the commandment to go back and to build Jerusalem and the wall. They think that this is the one that Daniel was referring to in Daniel 9:25, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem. Now, like I said, the decrees of Cyrus and Artaxerxes Longinus are the two which are most commonly held to be the beginning of the 70 weeks, and therefore I'm only going to focus on those ones. The middle two I don't think are very likely, and they're not held by much of anybody that I know of. So I want to first of all look at the decree of Artaxerxes Longinus. There, this fourth one that we looked at in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now I do not believe that the decree referenced in Daniel 9:25 is the decree of Artaxerxes Longinus that we just read in Nehemiah chapter 2. I'm going to give my reasons for that, biblical reasons and other reasons as well. the main reason that people hold to this position is because they follow the chronology of a guy named Ptolemy. That's spelled with a P, P-T-O-L-E-M-Y, like the Ptolemies of Egypt, right, the ruling family in Egypt. So they follow the chronology of Ptolemy. He was an Egyptian chronologer and historian who lived in the 2nd century A.D. Okay, so it would have been the century after the apostles lived. Using the chronology of Ptolemy makes the era of the Persian Empire about 80 years too long and makes it impossible for the decree of Cyrus to be the decree referenced in Daniel 9:25 because the 483 years would run out long before any point in the life of Christ. So that's the problem. Ptolemy, in his chronology, has the kingdom of Persia being 80 years too long, and because it's too long, it doesn't work out. The 70 weeks, the 483 years would run out before the life of Christ would happen. So that's why the people that believe in the Artaxerxes Longinimus, the Nehemiah 2 commandment, the reason they believe in that is because they follow the chronology of Ptolemy. And if you follow the chronology of Ptolemy, the decree of Cyrus that we read about there in the book of Ezra, it just can't work because the 483 years run out before Christ ever comes, so it just wouldn't work. So that's why they go with the decree in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now those that base their chronology on Ptolemy's work, therefore, have to go looking for another decree by another king many years later to make it fit, which is why they end up using the decree of Artaxerxes, Longinimus, there in Nehemiah chapter 2. Now, I do not believe that the chronology of Ptolemy should be used. Like I said, this is getting into the weeds a little bit. You've probably never even heard of Ptolemy before, and you know, chances are this is probably not all that important to you. But I think it is important, and it's important enough to teach. And I think here's the thing. If nothing else, someday, probably not, but someday you may be talking to somebody about this prophecy, and they may bring up the commandment of Artaxerxes Longinimus. I'm kind of smiling because this is probably unlikely that most of you are going to have this conversation. But if you do, you can go back to this outline and say, here's why I don't think that's right. Assuming you think that I make my case well enough. So I don't believe the chronology of Ptolemy should be used. And rather than me give you my reasons, I am going to read you a quote from Philip Morrow in his book, The Wonders of Bible Chronology. And he says it a lot better than I could because, well, he knows what he's talking about. And I don't know a thing about it except what I've read from him. And I know that he was a knowledgeable man when it comes to Bible chronology. And I trust what he says. Now, of course, you know, I suppose he could be wrong, but I trust what he says. So here's the quote. This is rather lengthy. He says, "Furthermore, it has become quite clear to us that the differences of opinion to which we have referred have arisen altogether from the fact that some of our able and painstaking chronologers and expositors have adopted the mistaken estimates of Ptolemy as the foundation of their systems of dates, instead of grounding themselves upon the chronology of the Bible itself." See, Morrow was big on using the Bible only. But Morrow's chronology, which is based on Anstey's chronology, uses the Bible alone for its chronology. That's why I like it. That's why I believe it. "Having committed themselves to a chronological scheme which makes the era of the Persian Empire about 80 years too long, they have been compelled to construe the statements of Scripture in such wise as to force them into agreement with that scheme. And inasmuch as the measure of 483 years from the first year of Cyrus would, if Ptolemy's table be accepted, come short by many years of any event in the lifetime of Christ, one must either abandon that table, that is Ptolemy, or else must search for a decree of a Persian king many years nearer to Christ to serve as the starting point of the 70 weeks of Daniel. The trouble, therefore, is not that there is any uncertainty in the Scriptures, but that the expositors have turned aside from the Scriptures and have accepted for the 500 years immediately preceding the coming of Christ a defective chronology based upon heathen traditions." In another place, we have discussed at considerable length the many interesting questions that have arisen concerning the prophecy of the 70 weeks. So we shall not go extensively into that subject here. He's referring to his book, 70 Weeks in the Great Tribulation, which is quite good. I recommend you read it. If you're interested, basically, you're going to learn the same thing you learn in this sermon series in that book. It is appropriate, however, that the main reasons for the conclusions we have reached should be set forth with sufficient fullness to enable the readers of this book to examine them in the light of Scripture. Our main conclusions are, first, that the canon of Ptolemy is untrustworthy as a basis for a system of chronology, its statements being not authenticated in any way, and that, therefore, it should be rejected as unworthy of our confidence, even if it did not come into conflict with the statements of Scripture. Second, this is his second conclusion, that, quote, the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem, from which the prophetic period of 70 weeks began to run, Daniel 9:25, was the decree of Cyrus the Great, referred to in Ezra 1, 1-4. Third, that the 483-year period of Daniel 9:25, reaching unto Messiah the Prince, ended at the baptism of our Lord in the 15th year of Tiberius Caesar, when he was 30 years of age. In chapter 2 of this book, I have pointed out that Ptolemy was not a contemporary historian of the events of the Persian Empire, whose chronology he attempts to set forth, but flourished more than 6 centuries after that empire began. Now think about that. The belief in Artaxerxes Longinus' commandment is based on the work of a man that lived 600 years after the Persian Empire flourished. He is writing a history of something that happened 600 years before he lived. He was not a contemporary, just remember that. Therefore, he cannot be accepted as an authority for the events of that period, nor does he claim that he has access to any records contemporary with those events. Now, I'm taking Morrow's word for this, and if this is true, if Ptolemy does not claim that he had access to any records contemporary with those events, why should we trust his chronology? If he lived 600 years later and did not have access to any primary documents to prove what he's saying. So like I said, I'm following Morrow here, and if Morrow is wrong, then I guess I could be wrong. We have also pointed out that not only are the chronological statements of Ptolemy entirely uncorroborated, but they are contradicted by authorities which are more entitled to confidence than he. Thus, whereas Ptolemy estimates that there were 10 Persian kings in all, Josephus, you probably heard of Josephus, the Jewish historian, he wrote in the first century, he was an eyewitness of the destruction of 70 AD, Josephus, an earlier writer and one who has a stronger claim upon our confidence, gives only 6. So he gives 6 Persian kings. Ptolemy gives 10. Moreover, this agrees much better with the statement of the angel to Daniel in the 3rd year of Cyrus that there were yet 4 kings of Persia to stand up, the 4th being plainly identified as the great and wealthy Xerxes, whose expedition against the realm of Grecia ended, as is known from secular history, so disastrously. Those who accept the canon of Ptolemy must believe that there were 8 kings between Cyrus and Xerxes, the last of the Persian kings, and must accept the length of years which Ptolemy assigns to their respective reigns, and which he figures out to be a total of 205 years. In contrast with Ptolemy's estimates, the Jewish and Persian traditions make the period of the Persian Empire a period of 52 years. That's from Anstey. He was another chronologer that Morrow makes a lot of use of. We do not accept the estimates of Josephus any more than those of Ptolemy and have no need of either. But the statements of the former do serve to show that those of the latter are not to be relied upon. In other words, Josephus's statements show that Ptolemy's statements are not to be relied upon. But like Morrow says, we don't need either of them because we have a complete chronology in the Bible itself, which Morrow shows in that book, The Wonders of Bible Chronology. It's a fascinating book. He goes on to say, further, Anstey says, there are no contemporary chronological records whatever to fix the dates of any of the Persian monarchs, after Darius Hystaspes. Hystaspes, I guess. I don't know how you say that. I don't know why they couldn't have come up with easier names back there. The clay tablets of Babylon fixed the chronology for the reigns of Cyrus, Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdis, and Darius Hystaspes. But they do not determine the date of any subsequent Persian king. The dates which have reached us and which are now generally received as historical are a late compilation made in the 2nd century AD and found in Ptolemy's canon. They rest upon the calculations or guesses made by Eratosthenes and certain vague floating traditions in accordance with which the period of the Persian Empire was mapped out as a period of 205 years. So I think Morrow makes a pretty compelling case there why we should not use the chronology of Ptolemy. Just using some pagan Egyptian as a basis for what I'm going to believe about Bible decrees and prophecy is, to me, not a good idea. So for the reasons given, this is why I reject the chronology of Ptolemy, which is the basis of the belief in the decree in Nehemiah 2. Now, I'm also going to give you biblical reasons why I reject the Artaxerxes Longinus decree theory. So that one I can't prove. That the first one was from Morrow, and it sounds reasonable to me, and I do receive it credibly. But now I'm going to give you biblical reasons why I don't think that the Nehemiah decree is what Daniel was referring to there in Daniel 9:25. So Nehemiah oversaw the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem and its wall after it had been built in the days of Ezra many years earlier, and was then apparently afterward damaged. He did not oversee the original rebuilding of the city that was done in the days of Ezra. Now, that's a very important point. I'm going to prove to you that's the case. When you read that passage in Nehemiah 2, you might get the impression that Nehemiah was, and I'll talk about this in greater detail here in a minute, but you might have gotten the impression that when Nehemiah heard about the destruction of the wall and the city and the walls were burned, that he was hearing about the Babylonian destruction when the city was destroyed before the 70-year captivity. And he was very sad about this, and he wants to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. You might get that idea. But that is not the truth. He was not hearing of the original destruction by the Babylonians. And I'm going to prove that to you. Because Ezra had gone back to the city many years earlier, like 30 years earlier, and he had already rebuilt the city, or partially rebuilt the city at least, and rebuilt the wall of Jerusalem, and rebuilt the temple. He at least partially rebuilt the wall. I don't know, and the wall I don't think was completed under Ezra, but it was partially rebuilt at least. And then it appears that it was damaged and partially destroyed after he had built it. And I'll give you my reasons for this presently. So look at Ezra 4 and verse 12. I'm going to show you that Ezra built the wall. Now go ahead, you turn to Ezra 4 and verse 12. And I'm just going to turn back to the book of Daniel and just show you why this business about the wall is so important. Because this is one of the reasons why people go with the decree in Nehemiah, because the decree in Nehemiah specifically talks about the wall and the city, and the decree of Cyrus that we read in Ezra chapter 1 only mentions the house of God. Cyrus didn't say in Ezra chapter 1, though he did say it, I will prove that he said it. It's just not recorded in Ezra 1, and I'll prove that he said it with the scripture that he did say it, though it's not recorded in that place. It is somewhere else. I'll prove that later. But the argument goes that the decree that Ezra was given by Cyrus was only for the house of God. It was not for the city and for the wall. And yet in Daniel chapter 9, in the verse, it specifically mentions the city and the wall. It says there, the street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And the commandment to build Jerusalem, it says. So it specifically mentions building Jerusalem, the street and the wall. And that was not mentioned as it is recorded in Ezra chapter 1 whenever Cyrus gave the decree for Ezra to go back and start to rebuild. But Nehemiah does talk about the wall. So that's why people think, that's one of the reasons why people think it was the Nehemiah decree, because he was the one that actually told him to go build the wall. Ezra just built the house of God, but Nehemiah went back and built the city and the wall, and therefore it's the Nehemiah commandment. I'm going to show you why that's wrong. So Ezra did indeed build the wall and the city. Ezra 4 and verse 12. It says, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews," these are the people that are trying to stop the building program. They are upset that the Jews are rebuilding the city. And they write back to Artaxerxes, the king, to try to get it to be stopped. And it says there, verse 12, "Be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and the bad city, and have set up the walls thereof and joined the foundations." They have built the city, they have built and set up the walls and joined the foundations. The city and the walls were built. I don't, they weren't completed at this point, but they were built. The wall of Jerusalem was set up in the days of Ezra. No doubt about it. Look at Ezra 9 and verse 9. Ezra 9 and verse 9. It says, "For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem." There you go. Gave us a wall in Jerusalem. The city was rebuilt, and they had a wall around it in the days of Ezra. This was years before Nehemiah ever talked to the king there, Artaxerxes Longinus. Now, what appears to have happened was that this work was sabotaged, that they had built this wall, and they had a lot of opposition. You read about that in the book of Ezra, and it appears that this wall had been broken down and burned by the people that did not want them to be building the city. This is what appears happens, and this is what Nehemiah is hearing about. So when Nehemiah inquired about the Jews who had left Babylon over 30 years earlier to return to Jerusalem, he was told that they were in great affliction and that the wall of Jerusalem was broken down and the gates were burned with fire. So let's look at Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3. I'm trying to make this as plain as I can. I hope you're following me. It's not the simplest thing in the world to preach. Nehemiah 1, 1 through 3. It says, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month Kislew," or Chislew, that doesn't have a bar under the CH, it's probably Chislew, I suppose, "in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire." So Nehemiah wants to know what happened to these Jews that went back to Jerusalem. And they say they're in great affliction. They're in a lot of trouble out there. The wall's been broken down and burned with fire. And Nehemiah, when he heard these things, he wept and he mourned for days and he fasted and he prayed. Verse 4, "And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now, if this description of the broken down and burned wall of Jerusalem was referring to the destruction of the wall by the Babylonians more than 100 years earlier, Nehemiah's reaction doesn't make any sense. Because whenever Nehemiah is being written here, this is 100 years after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and leveled the place and destroyed the wall. 100 years later, Nehemiah wasn't even alive when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. He would have known about the Babylonian destruction for his whole life. That's why he's in the land of the Medes and the Persians, because they were removed from Israel and put there. Nehemiah is one of the people that didn't go back. He served the king there in Persia. So Nehemiah obviously knew about the destruction that the Babylonians had done 100 years prior to that. So if he was hearing about that if this guy was referring to that when he says that the walls are broken down and burned with fire, why would Nehemiah be distraught about knowing something that he had known about his entire life? That is old news. That happened 100 years ago. There'd be no reason for him to be totally distraught about it. Right? Wouldn't make any sense. Why would he? It'd be like if somebody said to me, did you know back in 1865, 1861 to 65, there was a horrible civil war in this country and over 500,000 people were massacred? And I'm just like, oh, this is horrible. I can't believe it. This is terrible. I'm going to pray to God. I can't believe something like this happened to our country. I've known this my whole life. Yeah, it's terrible, but I'm not going to have a reaction like that, right? That's old news. Now, if somebody said, hey, you know what? Last week, somebody just burned down your church member's house and they're all dead. Well, that's going to be a different story, right? If I hear about some more recent news, this is what he's happening about. This is what he's hearing about. What has happened more recently after Ezra and his people rebuilt the wall, something has happened since then. That's what he's hearing about. Nehemiah would have known about the Babylonian destruction of the city of Jerusalem and its wall for his entire life, like I said, and we've already read about that in 2 Chronicles 36:19. We won't read that again, but where it says that the wrath of the Lord arose against his people till there was no remedy, and he sent in the Babylonians, and they destroyed the whole place. Nehemiah would have known about that forever. Now, think about this. Nehemiah had not been sad in the presence of the king prior to hearing the news. We know that from Nehemiah 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now, Nehemiah obviously had long since ceased to be sad about what the Babylonians had done to his city 100 years ago. He had not been sad prior to this point. It's not like he was just continually mourning his entire life about what the Babylonians did. He hadn't been sad until this moment, until he finds out about this new destruction of the wall in Jerusalem by the enemies of the rebuilding program. Now, here's another problem. If what Nehemiah is hearing about here is what happened in the Babylonian destruction, there's going to be a problem, because he says there that the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and the gates thereof are burned with fire, right? But it sounds like the wall's still there. And as a matter of fact, I know the wall's still there, because as I'm going to show you here in a minute, they went back to repair the wall. And repair is used numerous times, over and over and over again in the book of Nehemiah. I'm going to show you a bunch of them. It just, you know, they repaired this gate, they repaired this gate, they repaired that gate. They went back to fix the wall. Well, if that is the wall that the Babylonians destroyed 100 years prior to that, we have a problem. Because you know what the Babylonians did? They didn't just do a little damage to it, they razed it completely to the ground. There was nothing left to repair. Psalm 137 and verse 7. Psalm 137 and verse 7. It says, remember, O Lord, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem, who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. This psalm was written in Babylon. They are lamenting what happened to Jerusalem by the Babylonians. It says right there in the first verse, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. So this is clearly referring to, verse 7 is referring to the Babylonians raising, R-A-Z-E or R-A-S-E in the King James, raising the city. To raise means to demolish, to level with the ground, to raise, which is exactly the definition that is being used here. Raise it, even to the foundation thereof. And that's what they did. Took it right down to the foundation. Therefore, there would have been no standing walls to repair after the Babylonian destruction. You're not going to be repairing the wall. You're going to be rebuilding the wall, not fixing what was damaged. Now, the people in Ezra's day set up the walls of Jerusalem. You remember Ezra 4 and verse 12. Let me just turn back there again and get that one, because this is an important point. Ezra 4 and verse 12. It says, be it known unto the king that the Jews which came up from thee to us are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. It doesn't say they repaired the walls, does it? It says they have set up the walls, like they built new ones. There were none when they got there. Now, it is true that the temple was said to be set up and repaired by Ezra, but that is not said of the wall. I think that's an interesting point. Ezra 9 and verse 9, it does say there in the middle of the verse, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God and to repair the desolation thereof and to give us a wall in Jerusalem and in Judah, or in Judah and in Jerusalem. So I think that argument is with some merit, that it does not say in Ezra that they repaired the wall. It only says that they set it up. Nehemiah was said to have repaired the gates and set up the doors thereof of the wall. Let's go to Nehemiah, look at verse 6 and then 13 through 15. I'm going to show you how the wall is spoken of differently in Nehemiah. The work done to it is spoken of differently in Nehemiah than it was in Ezra. Nehemiah 3 and verse 6. It says, moreover, the old gate repaired Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Bezodiah. They laid the beams thereof, and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. So they repaired the wall. They repaired the gate. The gates were the openings of the wall. It was the place where there were different, it was the entrances to the city through the wall, and there were, that's where people gathered and where things were sold and where judgments were made, where people would gather together and civil type things were done there in the gates. They were big, great big areas. But anyway, it said there that they repaired the gate and they set up the doors thereof. But notice, it didn't say they set up the wall, but they set up the doors. Like, the wall wasn't complete. The doors weren't put on yet, right? The wall had been built. It had been damaged. They repaired the wall and then put the doors up. And then 13 through 15 says, the valley gate repaired Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoa. They built it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and 1,000 cubits of the wall unto the dung gate. But the dung gate repaired Malchiah, the son of Rechab, the ruler of part of Beth-Hak-Serim. He built it and set up the doors thereof, and the locks thereof, and the bars thereof. So once again, rebuilding the wall and setting up the doors and locks and so on. It appears that Nehemiah repaired the breaches of the wall and finished it after it was built by Ezra and afterwards was subsequently damaged by the enemies of the Jews. I missed a verse here. I'll tell you what, let me go back. I want to show you, remember I said about the repair work? I didn't read these verses. I'm not going to read all of them. I'm just going to show you a few of them. I'm just going to show you how Nehemiah was said to repair the wall. I missed that whole section. I don't know how I missed that. Okay, let's just go back there. I don't know, I jumped over that part. So Nehemiah 3, in verses 4 through 14 and 16 through 32, and I'm not going to read all these, but I'm just going to show you here. You're just going to notice as you go down through here, like starting with verse 4, and next unto them repaired this guy, right? And then verse 5, and next unto them repaired, right, the Tekoites. Verse 6, moreover the old gate repaired Jehoiada. And verse 8, next to him repaired Uzziel, right? Repair, repair, repair. You go down through all these verses, and they repaired, repaired, repaired. To repair, I can't believe I missed this part. That really irritates me. To repair means to restore a composite thing, structure, etc., to good condition by renewal or replacement of decayed or damaged parts, or by refixing what was given way to mend. So repair clearly means that you're fixing something that used to be in good condition, has fallen into disrepair, there's been damage done to it, and you are renewing that part of it, fixing it, in other words. So then that is in contrast, as we just saw there, to Ezra setting up the wall versus Nehemiah repairing the wall that had been damaged after Ezra set it up, and it was already up. So getting back down now to the bottom here, it appears that Nehemiah repaired the breaches of the wall and finished it after it was built by Ezra, and afterwards was subsequently damaged by the enemies of the Jews who didn't want it built. Let's look at Nehemiah 4 and verse 7. And then 6 and verse 1. Nehemiah 4 and verse 7 says, "But it came to pass that when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabians and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the walls of Jerusalem were made up and that the breaches began to be stopped, then they were very wroth." The walls were made up and the breaches began to be stopped. A breach in the wall is a hole in the wall, right? Like where it was broken down. When you breach something, you break through it, right? So these guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, hear that the breaches have began to be stopped. In other words, there was a wall that had holes busted through it, and they were fixing the holes in the wall, which means that the wall was already there and they were repairing it. See? Nehemiah 6 and verse 1. It says, "Now it came to pass when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, the Arabian, and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein, though at that time I had not set up the doors upon the gates." There was no breach left therein. What did Nehemiah, when he says he builded the wall, what did he do? He repaired the breaches, the holes in it, the parts of it that had been burned. So it appears that this must have happened after Ezra had built the wall and the enemies had tried to destroy it again. So it's for the reasons that were just given and for the ones that will follow next Sunday, Lord willing, that I do not believe that the decree of Artaxerxes Longinus was the decree that began the 70 weeks timeline. So I don't know, that might have been very tedious for you. If it was, I do apologize. Hopefully next week will be more interesting. But next week we will get into the decree of Cyrus, and I will show you, probably more tedious again, but I will show you from the scripture that Cyrus was the decree that Daniel referenced, that was the decree to rebuild Jerusalem and the wall and the street and all that stuff. And I will show you it out of the mouth of God himself, that this is what Cyrus decreed. Lord willing.